Jesus attacks greed on the basis of its folly. And there are four arguments that he effectively brings to bear about greed. Firstly, there is the argument from death. It is the argument of Ecclesiastes, if you care to reflect upon it. Jesus captures it superbly in the parable of the rich fool. Verses 13 through to 21 there. It is just so true, the stupidity of greed. Yet all over Australia, men and women are retiring on their superannuation nest eggs, waiting not for life, but for death, which all too frequently occurs of a heart attack in the first 12 months. For death makes mockery of all our acquisitions, all our possessions. The body in the coffin never appreciates the quality of the timber in the veneer or the polish outside. Yet I've noticed even a stranger folly. For face to face with death, which screams out the folly and stupidity of acquisitions, which levels off rich men and poor men, wise and fools alike, in the face of death, you often see the family clamouring in their avarice over their share of the deceased's estate. Death itself is screaming out that possessing things is an irrelevance. But the family is too busy carving up the inheritance to hear the message of death. And that is the picture of this rich fool parable, isn't it? For here is the man wanting the inheritance divided. And Jesus therefore tells him a parable of death. For the message of death should show him that there is no value in having your share of the inheritance. Greed is a terrible folly for people who are going to die. The second argument of Jesus is from life. You can pick it up in the second half of verse 15, where he says, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." But it is really spelled out for us from verse 22 through to 34. "For life is more than what you possess. It is more," he says in verse 23, "than the food you eat and the clothes you wear." But what is our life? What is my life that is more than the food I eat and the clothes I wear? What is life if it's not my possessions? Jesus concludes this little section with a shrewd observation in verse 34. "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there you will live." The disciples' treasure is to be the kingdom of God, verse 31. "Seek his kingdom," verse 32. "The Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." That is to be their treasure. That is to be their life. To know God, that is life. To have a relationship with your Maker, that is life. To be loved by Him and to love Him, that is living. Living lies in fellowship, in relationship with God, and because with God, with one another. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life." This is it. This is eternal life. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." To know God is life. To know his Son is eternal life. As the old Presbyterians put it, the aim is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Such joys last. They last beyond rust and moth. They last beyond theft and death. They last into eternity. Such joys, knowing God, leads to generosity, leads to giving away to the poor, and so Jesus directs his disciples to it in verses 32 to 34. And here, friends, the pagan mind is stumped. For what does he live? It cannot be for God, otherwise he wouldn't be a pagan. It can only be for this world. And yet, to live for this world is so stupid. Materialism is so inane. Death, theft, wear and tear, rust, moth, it's constantly being taken away from you. And life is reduced to the acquisition. For what? For why? We hear increasingly of people who see the folly of materialism as they move into the counterculture, as they drop out. But yet there is no answer there. For where do they move to but publications and discussions and long debates about their diet, about vegetarianism, about a different style of clothing? They never really change the discussion. They move from materialists to anti-materialists, to some kind of mysticism, some kind of world spirit of brotherly love, which is such idealistic nonsense that people cannot take them seriously. Jesus' third argument is of God's provision. To anxiously pursue food and clothing, possessions and splendour, is to fail to perceive the source of all things, is to fail to perceive God. God has created them. He has created all things. He has created the food for the world and the splendour of nature. Man, by worry and effort, cannot really add anything to his life. Man, who is of such enormous value, thinks that God thinks less of him than the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. For God provides them, yet somehow God won't be providing us, as if we're less than they are. You see, God provides the beauty in nature beyond all human splendour. God provides the food for the birds. We are strange, aren't we? Strange and foolish. For we perceive the beauty of nature and fail to see its creator. We perceive the beauty of nature and try by our clothes and cosmetic possessions to do better than God. We perceive the wealth of nature and are worried about our next meal. When you perceive the creator of all nature, then you can trust him for your provisions. We are not told food and clothing is a nothing. We're not told to despise them or reject them, but we're told to see them as the gift of God, under his control and given by his generosity. The disciples are not wrong to clothe themselves. They're not wrong in eating and drinking. The Bible's answer to greed is not asceticism, is not to drop out, is not to reject the beautiful world. It's not self-denial. That's not the alternative to materialism. It's to recognize God and to live for him. For God knows the disciples' needs, and you'll notice in verse 31, he will provide for them. The fourth argument against greed, showing its folly, is the argument from God's judgment. It is a necessary assumption of the greedy that the world will continue as it is. Greedy people tend to vote for the status quo. For if I'm going to have it ripped off me tomorrow, then there's not much point acquiring it today, is there? I need a fairly stable circumstance. But God is going to judge the world. The future is anything but stable. God is coming to judge. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, verse 40, who is coming. The Son of Man is a picture from the Old Testament of Daniel 7, a picture of the judgment of the world, when the judgment of the world is handed over by God to the Son of Man, who comes to him in the clouds. In Jesus' death and resurrection, the judgment of the world is declared. From now on, it's purely a question of which side are you on? Are you on the side of Jesus, the Son of Man, or are you opposed to Jesus, the Son of Man? We do not know the hour of judgment any more than the disciples knew the hour of Christ's crisis on the cross. And therefore the message to us is the message to them. It is the same message. You must always be prepared. When will it happen? You do not know, but it will happen, and it will happen suddenly and unexpectedly, like the thief coming. You do not know when the thief comes. If you did, you would be prepared. Thieves do not send you warning cards. If they did, they wouldn't be in business very long. I haven't been in that business myself, but I can work that much out. That's not the way to carry on theft. It is when people are safe and secure and think all is well, that is when the thief strikes. The judgment will come like a thief. We must always be prepared. Peter in verse 41 wishes to get off the hook by saying, well, look, you're talking to the others, aren't you? Not to us. I mean, we're safe and secure, aren't we? But Jesus won't let him off the hook. He says, no, to those who are given little, little will be demanded, but to those who are given much, such as you, Peter, much will be required. James has the same advice in chapter 3 of his epistle. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, but do you know that the teacher will be judged with greater strictness? Given God's impending, sudden, surprising judgment, greed is a gross folly. We must now live ready to face our Maker. To live in idolatry is no way to be ready to face our Maker. So what are the responses to greed? There are three that seems apparent. The first is the average Australian response. It's called indulgence. Accept it. Live by it. Give it a respectable veneer, but practice and develop it. That, it seems to me, is the basic way Australians live. That is the natural way to live, greedily. In all its folly, it at least still leaves me as the boss, doesn't it? It still leaves me looking after old number one, me. Or does it? You see, it is such a folly that it doesn't even do that. It leaves me serving the hire purchase company and the boss. It leaves me dissatisfied. It only leaves me with the feeling that I am boss, provided I don't think too much, especially about death or the reason for life. The second response is that of sensitive souls who see the appalling futility and folly of greed. Theirs is the response of asceticism, the simple lifestyle people, the counterculture mystics, who will see that maybe by denial of physical pleasures, by the denial of any wealth, if we just could renounce it all, if we could just drop out of this kind of material acquisition, if we could just go back to the simple, back to the caves from which we came, or possibly they would think the trees, if we could just get back up there, leave behind penicillin, sanitation, weevil-free bread, warmth. Let's go back to the sickness. Back to the filth. Back to children dying and mothers unable to bear their children. Back to the natural state. It is a very middle class, wealthy dream, that counterculture. It's not a very popular cure for greed. It's not a workable cure for greed. It's not a cure for greed, because it's the wrong diagnosis. The problem is not in the things. The problem is in the heart. There's nothing wrong with the things. The beauty of the field and the magnificence of God's world, the food that comes so abundantly, there's nothing wrong with the world. What is wrong is with the heart of man. For greed is not out there. Greed is in me. It's not money which is the root of evil. It is the love of money which is the root of evil. I can give away all the money that I've got and still love it. What I must give away is not my money, but my love of money. The poor man can be as greedy as the rich man. Greed is available to us all, and you do not solve it by changing your circumstances. It is no cure. The third response is that of faith. Faith, dear friends, of course, is not that kind of jump out into the dark, which says, God cannot possibly exist, but I think he will if I try and think about it hard enough. It's nothing like that. Faith is a way of living. Living in trust and relationship with God. To enjoy that relationship with God. To trust him. If I live knowing God and in trust of him, then I trust the God who provides all things in this world. And I worship him, not his provisions. And I can accept his provisions and enjoy them as he intended them to be accepted and enjoyed. And in life, I can live for something other than my possessions. I can live for someone, not for something. I can live for God, the Creator, not for the statues of creatures. And in death, we can continue to enjoy God, our treasure, who goes on in eternity. And in the face of judgment, we are always ready to meet our Maker. The third response is the response that overcomes folly as it overcomes greed. Let's just conclude with a few points here. For the non-Christian and for the Christian. For those of us here who are not Christians yet, I like the word yet in that sentence. For those of us who are here who are not Christians yet, it's passages like this which I hope will help you to see the sheer folly of living without God. You may have thought that it takes a certain degree of intellectual suicide to believe in God. But it requires a massive degree of intellectual suicide not to believe in God. For the alternative of believing in this world, or rejecting totally this world, either of those alternatives is just crass stupidity. If life is no more than the possessions you live, then anxiety and worry is your lot. Then death will cheat you. Then never trust anybody or anything. Then you're facing a losing battle as rust and moth set in. Then you are to be pitied. Act now before it is too late. Before the disease with which we have all been blighted and born takes over you and holds you captive, running you around and round in little circles, constantly pleasing the boss and the customer, constantly destroying yourself in your endless search for the ultimate possession that will somehow make life worthwhile before it is too late. Give up the folly now. Come to meet God, who opens up for you a whole new rhyme and reason in living. There are good books up in our bookstore you might like to borrow. There are tapes down in the tape library you might like to read. You might like to come to one and talk to me or one of the staff members about it. But make sure you find out about God and commit yourself to him now, while you still have chance, before you die or before he returns. Now, those of us who are Christians, we must firstly perceive greed properly, both its seriousness and its folly. Don't pretend greed doesn't matter. It matters. But see it for all its stupidity, so that you don't get ensnared by it, its seriousness and its folly. And do not live by it, but by the gospel, which sees the rhyme and reason for living is God and his kingdom over above the beautiful world he has created for us to enjoy. And therefore make decisions in life which reflect that faith. For example, re-educate your mind and each other's minds, mine and yours, let's do it together, against the constant invasion of advertisers who push the wares of this world godlessly. For example, make decisions about where you live and the quality of the housing with which you live in the light of the importance of the preaching of the gospel and the kingdom of God, rather than the best economic deal available to you. Make your choices about job and work in the light of the gospel, rather than in terms of the best economic decisions available to you. Make your purchases and possessions a matter of contentment and pleasure in God's kindness to us, rather than the ways in which they are sold in the marketplace. And make generosity a way of life in our hospitality, in our giving to brothers and sisters in need all around the world, in supporting Christian ministries. The New Testament does not teach tithing, because the New Testament would think that that is stingy. Why do you retain 90% for yourself? All the silver and gold is God's, all of it. He has given it to us to use. To use in a way which is consistent with the generous giver. What does that give us? But the gift to give. There are just starters. Can I encourage us to talk about it and keep talking about it? It's not an area that just goes away. We need each other in this area to discuss with each other the values we have about the purchases we make.